Take your Bibles this morning and turn to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. If you would please stand for the reading of God's Word. We're going to read verses 15 through 34. And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed, they departed. Now while Paul waited for them in Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, "What will this babbler say?" Others, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." And they brought, y'all forgive me, I have got brand new glasses, and I'm still trying to adjust to them. I'm so sorry. And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine, wherefore thou speakest, is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing." Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, 'For we are also his offspring.' For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is likened to gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, 'We will hear thee again of this matter.' So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit, certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, bless the reading of your word. Lord, help my speech today. And Lord, help me to preach what you've laid on my heart. May your Holy Spirit have free rein in every bit of that. And may those that are here that are lost, may they be convicted of their sins and be saved today. And those that are saved and need to make a decision concerning their walk with you, whether it be to join this church, whether it is simply to get their life right with you, or maybe that their walk would be strengthened, and maybe they would be a greater witness for you. Lord, may your Holy Spirit move upon each and every one of us. And when we leave here today, may we say it's been good to be in your house. Ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Continuing on in the Acts of the First Church, the title of today's sermon is Mars Hill. Mars Hill. Now, you notice the background's a little different on the screens this morning. For you history and art lovers, does anybody know what this is? It is not Mars Hill. It's the Acropolis, and what's on top of the Acropolis? The Parthenon. Where is that? In Athens. Okay? Now, Mars Hill is on the other side. I couldn't find a good picture of Mars Hill. But yes, this is a very famous landmark and one of the wonders of the ancient world. This is the Parthenon and the Acropolis there at Athens. It's still this is what's left of it that's there today. We're going to talk a little bit more about this place in a little while. Most of you probably know what it is already. Today we will continue where we left off last week with Paul leaving Thessalonica and Berea after his life was in danger for preaching the gospel. We will pick back up today in the Greek city of Athens. Athens was an idolatrous city. It was named after the Greek goddess Athena, who was the goddess of wisdom. In fact, on top of the magnificent Acropolis that you see there, the famed Parthenon still stands today as the former temple to the goddess Athena. Because of the belief in Athena being the goddess of wisdom, famous philosophers with great lines of thought have their roots here. In fact, some of our philosophies and some of our sciences are based from philosophers who lived in Athens during this time. So, giving you a little bit background about the Athenians here in Athens, you probably know what Paul got himself into. My first point this morning is Paul was troubled at the idolatry. Paul was troubled at the idolatry, and we see that in verses 15 through 17. After Paul had been brought safely to Athens by the brethren in Berea, we see in verse 15, they sent word back to Silas and Timothy to join him there. Now, what we do need to understand is that how Paul got there, he didn't take the fast route, which was to take a boat from Berea, get on the sea, and go that way. He didn't do that. Instead, he took the journey on foot, which would have taken longer. In fact, it would have probably taken him about 12 days on foot with the brethren from Berea there to Athens. So, well, why they do that? Well, I have two guesses, but I don't know the answer to them. Do that question. Number one, maybe it was because it was the safer thing for Paul's life to do such. And then probably knowing the testimony of Paul and his consistency of everywhere he went, I'm sure along the way, Paul preached the gospel. I mean, everywhere he went, he did that. So it was more opportunity for the gospel to be spread. If I were to guess, it probably took him longer than 12 days to get there just because Paul was probably tied up preaching somewhere. A lot of people don't like to go to preachers' places because we get tied up talking to people. I'm not as bad as it used to be, but when we first got married, Tiffany says, when we go to Walmart, don't talk to anybody. It got better. It got better. Sometimes I say, now why'd you stop and talk to them so long? You get on me for doing that. But no, that's just the nature of the preacher, you know. Talk to people, get to know them, and so on and so forth, and make an opportunity to witness to them. Well, after that, Paul, there in verse 15, he sees idolatry everywhere in the city. Everywhere he went. By the way, idolatry means the worshiping of idols. Those images that represent other gods and goddesses. Now, according to Dr. James Floyd, I'm going to read you all this research that he did. It has been estimated that the city at that time had a population of approximately 10,000 to 20,000 people. So, somewhere in the midst of the population of El Dorado, Arkansas. Right? And may have had as many 30,000 statues erected of gods. If Paul had come into the city from the west side, where four roads converge, he would have entered the double gate. Passing through the streets, he would have seen the temple of Demeter with statues of the goddess and her daughter. He would have passed the statue of Poseidon and the statues of healing, Athena, Zeus, Apollo, and Hermes standing near the sanctuary of Dionysus. Arriving at the Agora, or the marketplace, there was the music hall of Athens, which had all the muses, the goddesses of music and the arts on them. In the Agora, the Athenians had an altar of Mercy, and that was a goddess there called that, which stood in the grove of laurels and olives. Close by was the gymnasium of Ptolemy. Wherever Paul went, he would have seen statues, temples, and shrines. There was the sanctuary of Dioscuri and the Superium in the lower part of the city, the temple of the Olympian Zeus southeast of the Acropolis, the Pythium on the southern side of the Acropolis, and the sanctuary of Dionysus at the foot of the Acropolis, and many, 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 many others as well. Entering the Acropolis, he would have passed two statues of horsemen facing each other on the opposite sides of the road. On the western edge of the Acropolis was the temple of Victory Athena and the so-called Wingless Victory. If Paul had looked toward the sea, he would have seen the Bay of Phaleron. Paul could see gods and niches and pedestals and temples and street corners. For a man who believed in the Almighty God, these sights offered both a challenge and a feeling of despair for the Athenians. Pretty much everywhere Paul looked, there was at least one idol to some false god. In fact, if you can see in that picture, what's left of those, that rubble around the temple of Athena there, are all what's remnant, the little statues of gods and goddesses that they worshipped. He saw it everywhere that he went. And it says in verse 16, "Now while Paul waited for them in Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry." You know what that means? The entire city worshipped those gods and goddesses. He could see it everywhere he went. Paul, in verse 17, wasted no time in preaching and teaching to the Jews like he always did. And he preached and taught the one true God. We also see where he taught and preached to the worshiping Jews, those that believed in the one true God, and anyone else who would hear the word of the Lord. We must understand first and foremost that Paul was not angry with the people. No, he wasn't. However, he was angry by the effect that the idolatry had over the people. It's kind of like the old saying goes, hate the sin and not the sinner. Okay? Now, there's a fine line between that, but we're all sinners, every one of us. Every one of us are sinners. We're not perfect, none of us. And the sins that we do, we're not supposed to like. And the sins that other people do, we're not supposed to like. But we are supposed to love those people. And Paul loved them. He saw a great need for the gospel to be spread in this city. The true teachings of the one and only true living God. But he also saw they were so used to it, because it was part of their culture. It was a common everyday thing for them. But we must understand too that we too, if we're not careful, can become too comfortable with sin that has become part of our culture. We can. What do you mean, Brother Daniel? I'll give you an example. Many people believe it is a normal thing to have premarital sex when God's Word teaches it is wrong. Our culture says there's nothing wrong with it. I never forget, several years ago, when we went to church camp, we took you take every kid you can, go, they can get, especially if they're lost, they can get saved. And I forget that one year I was asking all of the boys in our cabin that was with us, I said, "Well, what'd you learn today in class?" Because, they all had different classes, and one boy, and he was lost as a goose, he said, "I found out something today I've never heard before." 15 years old, I think, somewhere along in there. I said, "What's that?" He said, "I did not know it was a sin to have sex before marriage." He said, I did not know that was wrong." Why didn't he know it was wrong? Because it's not taught at home. It's taught in school. That's okay, by your peers, and society says it's okay. And then when someone says that it's wrong, they're like, "Why in the world? That's just so strange to us." But we can become comfortable with that. Well, it's the norm. It's, in their culture, it was normal to go and worship all these different gods and goddesses and have them in your homes and on the street corners. It was comfortable to them. I'll give you another example. People are beginning to see nothing wrong with abortion when God calls it murder. They become comfortable with it. I mean, there are even debates about it. There is no debate. God's word says it's wrong. But yet, our culture's become very comfortable with it. My next point this morning, Paul troubled the idolaters. He was troubled by them, then he began to trouble them. We see that in verses 18 to 21. So many philosophers, those who are devoted to the studies of physics or moral or intellectual science, were here from Athens. And Paul was challenging their thoughts and beliefs. Remember that Paul himself was a pretty smart dude. He was. He could go toe-to-toe with some of those great old biblical Old Testament scholars. He knew the scriptures forward and back. And he was also a tent maker. You say, what's you mean you have to be smart to make a tent? Well, have you ever made a tent? You have to know the right kind of material to make in the seams and so on and so forth, and the height and the width and so on and so forth. Well, that's not big. I can do that. Well, go make a tent for me. We'll see how smart you are then after that. I'm not saying that you're dumb by any means, but Paul knew he that was his trade. He knew what to do, and he was so smart in all the laws and so on and so forth. And he was challenging those great intellectual thinkers with the Word of God. Paul met two main thoughts of philosophy here in Athens through the Epicureans and the Stoics. Now, many today think of the Epicureans as being connoisseurs of gourmet food. But in Paul's day, they were a people of disturbing philosophy. They were agnostics. They would not admit whether the gods existed or not. If in their thinking a god or gods did exist, the gods lived very far away and had absolutely nothing to do with the world. They also thought everything happened by chance, that the gods were not in control of anything, and that the end of life was simply death, extinction with no afterlife. Their philosophy was, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. I'm sure we've probably heard that common phrase that come from them. To state their belief in a few words, they considered practical atheism the true view of the universe, denied a future life, and claimed pleasure as the chief thing in life. They did not deny the existence of gods, but regarded them as unconcerned with the life of men. The Stoics, the other people, called the Epicureans atheists. Now, the name Stoics came from their teacher, Zeno, who taught in the porches of the Parthenon. Unlike the Epicureans, the Stoics believed that the gods controlled everything. Everything was fated and fixed. Life was bleak and harsh because the gods were cruel and hard-hearted, and everyone must bear hardships because of that. The Stoic lived life with detachment. These philosophical men taught self-control or mastery and hardness with a rigidity that ministered to pride or suicide in case of failure. With a distinctly selfish and unloving view of life and with a pantheistic philosophy, that's the view that there's life in every single object in the universe. So you've got one line of thought here that says, well, we don't know if there's any higher powers or not, but if there are, they're really not concerned with us and have no control over us. There is no life after death. Now, those are agnostics. People like that believe that today. I had never encountered one until I was in college, and I was out talking to this lady about the Lord, and she says, well, I have an agnostic view of the world. And my ignorance, I never heard of what an agnostic was, and I said, what is that? Well, she said, well, we really don't know if God's real or if there's any kind of higher power or not. I said, so you're really an atheist then? She says, Well, I guess I do kind of lean toward that, but I really don't want to go all that far. And I said, well, you're pretty close. As it is, well, I guess you're right. Well, I don't want to turn you that way by any means, you know. But yeah, I mean, even the these people that claim agnosticism are borderline atheists, and really and truly they are atheists because they don't even recognize the higher power, the be. And of course, that is the one true Almighty God. Some of these philosophers here, and as we see here in the Bible, called Paul a babbler. You ever call anybody a babbler or heard someone babbling? That literally means a chatter of ignorant plagiarist. He is one who hears and entertains certain philosophies, then repeats useless things. Please don't call me a babbler. You say, you spout off a lot of useless stuff, Brother Daniel. Well, no, I really try not to. But I have heard a lot of people who babble off things that were just unnecessary, useless, empty, almost a mockery. That's what they called Paul and what he was teaching about the one true God and about Jesus Christ. He's a babbler, useless, empty, thinks he knows all and really he knows nothing. The root word translated here from the Greek means a seed picker. A seed picker. Zodiati said, it is said that the Athenians applied this name to those who made their living by collecting and selling trash they found in the marketplaces. Therefore, they were men of no account, low and contemptible. And that's what they thought of Paul. Someone who picked up trash and tried to resell it. But you know what? They were calling the gospel trash too. By doing such. These were probably the Epicureans. That sounds like atheists right there. You know, they think you're smart. They're smarter than you are because they said that we believe in fairy tales and we believe in myths and legends and therefore they don't. So therefore they're smarter than us. I believe 1 Corinthians says that they're fools. It's what it says, that they're fools who've made themselves to be wise. The other philosophers called Paul a proclaimer from strange gods. Those were the Stoics. In their minds, he was proclaiming things from foreign demons, though. This probably was the Stoics, those who believe in the deities. They called Paul this. He's proclaiming something from some strange demons. So there are these two different lines of philosophies here. Neither one of them were accepting it. But it was troubling them, though. Verse 19, as a result, Paul was brought, not forcefully, we must understand, unto the Areopagus and questioned here. We see that in verse 19. It troubled them so much that they had to hear more about this and get it settled. But notice the contrast here. The wording, as it's been before, when Paul was brought before somebody, it was done forcefully. But here he wasn't. And when he was questioned there in the Areopagus, a court, if you might, it wasn't done in the way that the Jews had done it, but in a much more legal fashion, in a way that they would understand the truth, which was the whole point behind it. Areopagus is the transliteration that means taking one language, putting it by sound into another language. I'll give you an example. The word angel is angelos in Greek. So by transliteration, it's similar in its sound. But of course, it has angel in the word English means messenger. So here, Areopagus, you go to the Greek and you'll see a very much similar word there. And you transliterate it over into the English. But it literally means, Areopagus, the mountain or hill of Ares, who was the Greek god of war. Later on in this chapter, it is called Mars Hill, after the Roman god of war. For those of you who don't know much about history and about literature, the Romans copied the Greek religion. story for story, almost, characteristic of the gods and goddesses down to a T, except they changed the names of them. For example, Zeus, the king of the gods in the Greek mythology, he's Jupiter in the Roman mythology. Same characteristics, same traits, just different name. Ares, the god of war in the Greek mythology, is Mars in the Roman mythology. So, that's why it's called that later on here. Now, getting back to this, the Areopagus got its name after the Greek myth that teaches that this was the place where Ares was tried before 12 god judges for slaying Poseidon's son after he had violated Ares' daughter. The people here in this time used this place to convene to bring matters of truth into perspective rather than the traditional court. The whole purpose was to find out the truth. Paul was going to take great advantage of this, of telling them the one and the only truth, the gospel. In verses 20 and 21, these men of Athens really wanted to know more about what he was teaching. The Greeks, especially the Athenian Greeks, were very intellectual people and constantly sought after knowledge, as verse 21 alludes. They were all about seeking knowledge. Do you know why the Greek culture was all about seeking knowledge? Because there was no hope in their afterlife. There was none. If you believed in Greek mythology, it didn't matter how good or bad you were, you all went the same place when you died, and that was hell. They called it Hades, but it was the place of suffering and place of torment. It's not the same kind of hell that is literal or real today, but it wasn't happy. It was a place of eternal torture and torment, similar to what the Bible describes as what we call the literal hell. There was no hope for them at all in their afterlife. So in your physical life, all you could do was hope to achieve great things in your life. So they sought to better themselves and make great architecture and great art and literature so that would better their society and change the world, and it did. Because when they died, that was it. No hope. No hope at all. Well, that grew and grew, and of course you had different philosophers and those that didn't believe in the afterlife and so on and so forth. They were all big intellectual people. In fact, the Bible even teaches this. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 22 declares unto us, "For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom." You know, if you look at the Old Testament, God gave the Jews sign after sign and symbol after symbol of how to learn how to come to God. The tabernacle is a great example of that, excuse me. And there's sign after sign there. Well, the Greeks, they were big thinkers. They were wisdom. And Paul was reasoning with them with the gospel. They had never heard these things before now, but they wanted to know more. Why? Whether they agree with it or not, it was something new. Something new they'd never heard before. Whether they agree with it or not, they still want to know more about it because it was wisdom, it was knowledge that they could obtain. My last point this morning is Paul taught the idolaters. Paul taught the idolaters. In verse 22, Paul took the opportunity given to him to teach them about the one and only true God. He saw the abundance of empty religion in this city. He declared unto them, "I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious." Now some of us think that superstition is like, if you see a black cat cross the road, you got to go the other way. You know, if you spill some salt on the table, you got to throw it over your shoulder. That is superstition. It's or knock on the wood, yes, whatever the case may be. All these silly little superstitions. But the word here, it means that they had a religious belief or a God for every single thing. Boy, he hit the head of the nail on that one. I don't know if you ever looked into polytheism, that's belief in many gods. But in societies, especially the Greeks and Romans, they had a God and goddess for every little thing. I mean, everything. I mean, they had a they would have had a god or goddess for carpet. I mean, seriously, that's how silly it was. And that's what Paul was telling them. You are too superstitious. You're too silly with your religion. You've got a god and goddess for everything. Verse 23, he told them they even had a memorial to an unknown god in case they might miss one. That's why it was there. In case they might have missed one to the unknown god. In case we missed who it is. Well, they had, but instead it was the one and only true God. That's who they'd missed. They had never heard, and they didn't even know about Jehovah, who is the name of our Lord, by the way. But they would now when Paul got done. Verse 24 to 28, Paul began to teach them about the truth and about the one and only true God. He told them this, God made everything. But he didn't live in the temples made by the hands of man like the false gods of their city. Now think about that. In that time frame, those that worshiped these false gods and goddesses, who made them? Men did. They carved them out of stone or wood or whatever they had material. But with the hands of man made them. All those temples and all those shrines were made by man's hands. He said, God made everything in this universe, but he doesn't live in those places that men have made, like they do here in this city. Then he said this, God is not worshiped the way the men did in that city. You don't worship God like that. And then he said, God has given us the very breath in our bodies and everything that we need to live. God's given that to us. If you're able to get up every morning and have breath in your body, God gave that to you. You better be thankful for that. And then finally, we should seek the Lord and worship Him the way that He wants. Now, I think that's where it gets a lot of people right there. Worshiping God on His terms and on His way. That's why so many people don't like to go to the Lord. They don't want to worship the Lord. The right way, they want to do it their way. That fits their personality and fits their likes and dislikes. Well, you know what? If you do what God tells you to do, the sinful part of you will not like it. I tell you a real quick story. There's a preacher brother I know that he's a good friend of mine. He went on a mission trip a couple weeks ago, and on this mission trip, he was on a plane, and an Anglican priest sat beside him. If you don't know what Anglican priest is, that's an Episcopalian priest, okay? And my friend is talking to him and quizzing him for about the next 30 minutes. All of a sudden, this Anglican priest, who was a New Zealander, he says, "Are you a Baptist?" Just like that, and with such disdain. He says, "Well, first and foremost, I'm a child of God, saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. And because I believe in Him as my personal Savior, I will never lose my salvation." He said, "You are a Baptist, aren't you?" He said, "Yes, sir, I am." And the very next thing out of his mouth, he said, "Well, then I guess you're pretty have the conservative view on the LGBTQ movement, don't you?" That's homosexuality, by the way. He says, "I take the stance according to what the Word of God teaches." He says, "I'd like to move my seat, please." Yeah. Just like that. You see, Paul was challenging their thoughts too. But they didn't want to accept it. A lot of them didn't. Because it was changing the way that they believed and taught and felt all their lives. Well, you know, the Word of God will do that if you believe it. It will change you for the right and for the better. Verse 30 and 31, Paul then began to teach them that God would no longer excuse their false worship. He taught them the same that we teach today. Everyone must repent to come to God. He told them about Jesus and how He is the one and the only way to God. And guess what? That hadn't changed, y'all. Jesus is the one and only way to God. You can't get to God no other way. It's only through Jesus. Some believed and some didn't concerning this gospel in verses 32 to 34. But you know what? This is the way it always has been when people hear the gospel. They'll accept it or reject it. That's it. When he got to bringing people back to life, the resurrection, which the Bible teaches that, we will do that one day, if we are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, they said, that was a mockery. Foolishness. Ha! Ain't nobody ever come back from the dead. And others, it was still dealing with them. We'll think about this a little bit more. But we also say where others believed and stuck with Paul because they got saved and they want to know more about this. For the first time in their life, they had hope. Remember what they believed in the afterlife? No hope. You mean to tell me there's hope after this death, after this life? There's hope? I believe that. I want to know more about that. Some thought he was crazy, while others believed and wanted to hear more. I want y'all to think about something this morning. When you witness to people, and I'm not talking about inviting them to church, I'm talking about presenting the plan of salvation to them, you're going to have all kind of responses given to you. And I've heard some that have shocked me, and I'll probably hear others in the future that will shock me too. But I just know I'll get all kind of excuses and all kind of answers when I'm talking to someone about the Lord, about salvation and being saved. But the one thing that I found clear through the years of witnessing to people is that when you present, or I present, the Word of God to them, the gospel, right then and there, they're either going to reject it altogether, think you're an idiot, or they just don't want to hear it, or the Holy Spirit, through their allowing of it, will convict their hearts. Paul, he just presented the gospel. How simple it is. How simple it is. He just presented the gospel. And those people of that day, they did the same thing that people still do today. They either rejected it or they began to allow the Holy Spirit work in them. And then even some, praise the Lord, got saved. I don't want any... Understand me when I say this. It's easy to get discouraged. Living your life, the child of God, it's really easy to get discouraged when you witness to people. But I want you to think back, if you're saved this morning, to when the Lord was dealing with you. Now, occasionally, some people can hear the gospel one time and get saved just like that. But those are rare, y'all. I'll be honest. For most people, it takes that fight within them. That lost person not wanting to give up their lost condition. The Holy Spirit not giving up on them. Praise the Lord. I can't tell you how many times the Holy Spirit dealt with me for salvation. And I didn't get saved. Because I wouldn't get saved. I wouldn't even believe. But I knew the Holy Spirit was dealing with me. Thank God He didn't give up on me. Let me tell you something. Don't get so easily discouraged. Find peace and joy and happiness like Paul did, that everywhere you go and you present the Word of God, that the Holy Spirit will do just exactly as the Bible says, that God's Word will not return into Him void. All we're required to do is just present the gospel. The Holy Spirit does the rest. We can't save them. I think that's the part where we get discouraged. Is that we want to see the difference right then and now. But you know what? Even think about your own walk with the Lord. Boy, there's been many times where I've seen people get saved and get on fire for God, and then they fall back. That's discouraging to me. But then I see others that they come and they join, and And they slowly, slowly, they get stronger in the Lord, and they get more knowledgeable of God's Word, and they begin to get on fire from God. Oh, that gets me excited too at the same time. So just find peace of knowing that if you're living your life right for God, if you're doing that for the Lord and present His Word, then you can find peace in that this morning. But if you're here and you're saved this morning, you don't have a close walk with the Lord, you don't live your life right for the Lord, you're not actively trying to witness to people, then we don't have great cause to be joyful this morning, except for the fact that we're saved. But why do you want to hold salvation back for anybody else? Share the good news. I'm beginning to understand just some things I've heard through the years. Then when you commit to witnessing to at least one person and you make a personal commitment to that person and you pray for them and you allow God to use you, they become a burden on your heart because you want to see them saved so badly. But at the same time, you find great comfort knowing that you're doing what God's Word tells you to do. Brother Joel and I had a great conversation about that this week. He's talking to one man. And I'll tell you his name. His name is Jesus Martinez. He's a lost man. And Brother Joel and he have been working together the last couple of years. And just the other day, things kind of hit rock bottom for Jesus. And he went to Waco Title Company trying to find Brother Joel. Of course, he doesn't work there anymore. He's full-time in the ministry. And he found Brother Joel. I've got to talk to you. Can you? I just talk to you. And this man's Catholic. And he opens his heart up to Brother Joel, and Brother Joel begins to share him the gospel. But he said, I did in a way because I've seen so many times where we make the mistake of just quickly shoving the gospel down someone's throat and letting it be. No, I saw very quickly where I had to make a personal commitment to this young man and a personal involvement in his life. He said, and he didn't get saved that day. He said, but that day, he said, I've never heard this before. I want to know more. And you know people, you know, he made a promise he'd come to services today. We'll see if he does or not. But whether he does or doesn't, he and Brother Joe are going to keep talking to each other. That's what it takes, y'all. Going and finding someone and keeping with that person. How do you think that the people in the Bible did it? We see where Andrew goes and gets Peter. Philip went and found Nathanael. What about all these people Paul's been preaching to? They went and found other people as well. Their family and their friends. That personal investment. If you're hearing your loss this morning, I want you to know, no matter who you are, I love you. But Jesus loves you more. In fact, He loves you so much that He died for you and rose again for you. That if you'll just believe in Him as your personal Savior, you can go to heaven when you die. And my prayer is that you'll be saved today if you'll listen to the Holy Spirit and yield to Him and believe. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your day. Thank you so much for your word. Lord, I pray for this young man I'm talking to that's lost, that you would continue to work in his heart, convict him, Lord. I pray for Jesus Martinez today and his lost condition. Lord, that yearning that's been given to him by your Holy Spirit, you would convict him more of that and that he would be saved as well. And Lord, for the others that raise their hands today of someone they know that is lost, whether it be family or friends or co-workers, maybe it's just even acquaintance, Lord. But Lord, you would convict each and every one of us to commit to that one lost person. Have a personal investment in them. Love them and show them Jesus. And Lord, work on that lost person's heart that they might be saved. For those that are here today that's lost, Lord, I don't know who they are, but you know who they are. And I pray that they would realize today that they're lost. Well, if they were to die today, they would go to hell. And they would realize their lost condition, admit that they're a sinner, and to simply believe that you are the Christ and can save them from their sins. And they would confess that to you today, and they would be saved. Bless this time of invitation. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Would you please stand?